A reading this morning is from Acts 26, 19 to 32. After that, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem and throughout the countryside of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do deeds consistent with repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have had help from God, and so I stand here, testifying to both small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would take place, that the Messiah must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. While he was making this defense, Festus exclaimed, "You are out of your mind, Paul. Too much learning is driving you insane." But Paul said, "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking the sober truth. Indeed, the king knows about these things, and to him I speak freely. For I am certain that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe." Agrippa said to Paul, "Are you so quickly persuading me to become a Christian?" Paul replied, "Whether quickly or not, I pray to God that not only you, but also all who are listening to me today might become such as I am, except for these chains." Then the king got up, and with the governor and Bernice and those who had been seated with him, and they were leaving, they said to one another, "This man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment." Agrippa said to Festus, "This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to the emperor." And this is the word of the Lord.
1976, the American culture was blindsided, really, by a phenomenon. A film no one saw coming. Sylvester Stallone, an actor with a blue-collar past, and at that time only a few somewhat respectable film credits to his name, he wrote a script about a boxer with a blue-collar past who got his big chance to fight the champ. Producers liked the film, the script, but they didn't like Stallone's insistence that he star in the film. Who did he think he was? The production houses called him crazy for refusing to sell the script for bigger money. But Stallone held his ground in order to ensure that by playing the lead, he could portray the character as he knew it should be done. Finally, one production house, United Artists, agreed to finance the project because their two best producers promised to offset the inevitable losses that Stallone's film would come. Because after all, they were making the surefire winner, New York, New York, with Liza Minnelli. Anybody here ever see that film? I doubt it. It tanked, and the studio's bottom line was only rescued by the massive popularity of Rocky, which was made on a shoestring budget. Such a cheaply made film that you will find various members of Stallone's family doing all sorts of roles in the cast in order to keep the cost down. The little singers on the street corner, one of them's his brother. It was a case of art imitating life. A young actor with a rough background got a big chance because he wrote a story about a young athlete with a rough background who got a big chance. Both the actor and the character had to overcome the preconceptions people had about them in order to find success. As you probably know, Rocky was a runaway hit of 1976 and 1977, and nominated for 10 Oscars and won 3. You know, it's not a perfect analogy. Stallone is not a role model for much else beyond tenacity. But people identified with him, and also with the movie he wrote. We all feel, if we only got the chance, We could do something with our lives. We know there's tremendous potential within us. Each of us, if only the cards weren't stacked against us. Well, one of the blocking forces to our success is when others criticize us. Particularly the doubt and the slander we receive from others, especially from those with power. It threatens our ability to do well because they attack our peace of mind. You know, America hated Simon Cowell when he was always trying to rattle the contestants on the talent shows that he judged. But he claimed that to be successful, a performer had to be able to handle adversity. Thank you, Simon. We've been reviewing over these weeks the different examples of how Jesus Christ was familiar with the sorrows that plague our lives. We've seen already betrayal, abandonment, grief, and physical threats. Today we're going to see how he was totally misunderstood and how he responded. If you've never had to deal with people who thought less of you than was fair, would you check your pulse? You might be dead. Before we're done this morning, I hope to convince you to focus on this goal. Know who you are in Christ, and no personal criticism can stop you. We're going to look today at two men who withstood brutal criticism. I've seen athletic coaches and musical directors both prove their expertise, not in the performance of their craft, but in how they handled the individuals who looked to them for guidance. The best win I ever got as a college wrestler, and there weren't many, happened because my coach, right before the match, showed me how I could beat the fellow I was going to wrestle. And he convinced me that I could do it. Most of my teammates didn't think I could. But I also saw a teenage girl flub her first solo as a French horn player in front of a packed auditorium. But the director stayed with her, gave her a do-over, and her journey from there went to Allstate, Juilliard, and a successful career continuing today in various symphony orchestras in the South. In our lives, the coach who can help us withstand brutal criticism is God himself. I want you to look at the data. Dr. Tom read to us about Paul in the presence of powerful rulers. Paul had been in Jerusalem. The leaders of the religious establishment there were out for his blood. So Paul played the one trump card. As a Roman citizen, he exercised his right to have his case heard in Rome. He appealed to Caesar. En route to Rome, there was a stopover in Caesarea, which, as its name implies, was the center of Roman operations in what would today be the Holy Land. It became a very long stopover because the governor, Felix, at that time, decided to leave Paul in jail even after he was replaced by Festus, who Tom read to us about. The average Roman, when it came to religion, was of two minds. They had to go through the motions of the activities and rituals of the Roman religion, the Roman gods. Very few put any stock in them. Not least because they saw the emperors manipulate the state religion for their own gain. Now, this cynical attitude could very easily spill over into your entire worldview. So when Paul described the extraordinary circumstances of his conversion, Festus interrupted Paul's defense and said, "You're out of your mind, Paul. Your great learning is driving you insane." Well, Paul realizes he's getting nowhere with the governor. So he turns to a guest that we've actually met before, very recently. It happens that Festus had a visit from King Herod Agrippa. the same ruler of Judea who had ordered the execution of John the Baptist. Well, Festus figured that Agrippa had more experience with Judaism than he did, so he decided to do the first century equivalent of, would you like to phone a friend? Agrippa, what do you think of this? Now, his reaction isn't as rude as that of Festus, who literally claimed that Paul had a mania. But he scoffs at the idea that he, Agrippa, could be converted. Now, Paul's not deterred. He's much less concerned about what these two men, powerful men, at least as the world determines power, what they have to say about him, as he is concerned about living faithfully before God. Paul knows who he is in Christ. No personal criticism is going to stop him. Being in chains is not the most important thing about Paul as we see him there in the court. What matters is he is beloved of God, the God who made the universe, the God before whom all will have to stand. Paul is secure in God's favor. Now I want you to look with me as we see how Jesus himself responded when so-called powerful people libeled him. Would you listen as I read John 8, 48 to 59? The Jews answered Jesus, "Aren't we right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Very truly I tell you, whoever keeps my word will never see death." The Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, and so did the prophets. Yet you say, whoever keeps my word will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham who died? The prophets also died. Who do you claim to be?" Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, he of whom you say, he is our God, though you do not know him. But I know him. If I would say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. Mm-hmm. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your ancestor Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." Then the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Very truly, I tell you, before Abraham was, I am." So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. The Pharisees hated it when Jesus demonstrated that the people loved him much more than they did their official leaders. You won't understand this passage if you lose sight of this fact, that Jesus is facing brutal criticism by those who ruled his people. Now, I don't know which the Pharisees intended as a greater insult, to call Jesus a Samaritan or to call him demon-oppressed. Samaritans were a hated people who were sort of half-Jewish. Either way, it was slander. It was intended to demean Jesus in the eyes of the people. I'm wondering if we'll ever learn to give up on name-calling. It has no place. It proves nothing valuable. But if we are unprepared to be on the receiving end of it, it can leave us flustered and unable to perform well. Jesus is prepared. He knows who he is. He is absolutely secure in his identity. He knows that he knows that he knows that he is loved by God and anointed by him for a divine task. Jesus knows that God will defend him. Jesus knows that those who slander the Son of God will have to answer to the Father, which is not a good look on the Pharisees. How do you deal with doubt and slander? You know, our experiences as children and teenagers can have a lasting impact on our lives. Parents, teachers, coaches, even older siblings can all impact our future lives for better or for worse. People can function well in the day, but then toss and turn at night, berating themselves for mistakes they imagine they've made, criticizing themselves with language first used against them when they were young. There's a better way. We ask ourselves that. Is there a better way? The culture will quickly give you paths to self-confidence. Write a book about developing self-confidence. As long as you got a catchy title, you might have a bestseller on your hands. Other sources of confidence. The sources that this God-denying world promotes, they'll fail us every time. They sound good, but they end up being Ponzi schemes that wilt under pressure, collapse. They fall down around the victims who thought they would triumph by them. The first scheme for confidence is physical strength. You could add physical attractiveness in there as well. You think of all the commerce based on improving our ability to accomplish physical tasks, or about anything that gives us the appearance of success. St. Paul says physical exercise has value. No denying it. It's limited, though. Physical strength will fade. Go to your high school reunion. You'll find those who have aged well and others not so much. You can find online horrific photographs of people who have become obsessed with cosmetic surgery and have become gruesome caricatures of what a human being should look like. Even world champion athletes will age, grow weak, and die. Physical strength will fade. It's not a reliable source of confidence in the face of personal criticism. Well, what about human intelligence as a source of confidence? Shaky, at best. Living in the greater Boston area, we come always in contact with promotion of higher learning. We're told that brains are better than brawn, that you'll have more success working smarter than working harder. And there's truth there. God gave you a brain, he wants you to use it. Human intelligence is greatly superior to any other animal species. You can't say the same about muscular strength. I'll take the elephant and the gorilla over any of you. The human brain will never be equaled by any human creation. But human intelligence is shaky. When Albert Einstein traveled to Oslo to receive the Nobel Prize in Physics, his friends and family were greatly relieved when the newsreel came out that they could see in the movie theaters. They watched him receive, and they were so glad he'd remembered to wear tuxedo and shoes. But as the newsreel went on, it became quite clear, if you knew where to look, that between the shoes and the feet, there were no socks at all. More seriously, some of Einstein's groundbreaking theories have been disproved by more recent Nobel laureates. Another example, John Nash, the subject of the movie A Beautiful Mind. A vivid example of someone with extraordinary intelligence in one area, but a limited grasp of reality because of his struggle with schizophrenia. We might know a lot about a limited area. The world is too vast to know everything. We all come to the end of ourselves. The smartest people you know are the ones who are aware of what they don't know. Human intelligence as a source of confidence in the face of criticism is shaky at best. Now, within this generation especially, we've become obsessed with public reputation, particularly online. What do you look like online? Sad to say, many people, sometimes more often the young, live or die on the basis of how others perceive them. What's worse, your reputation, your appearance online, is often at the mercy of influencers and bad actors. Influencers, I'm taking those who make a living by posting to social media, gaining sponsors as they promise to bring products and causes to the attention of their followers. But if that's the way you make your living, you're going to be vulnerable to bribery. They've been known to unjustly bring down others to promote themselves. You cannot live by public reputation. It is a fleeting attribute. If you gain prominence, others will want to take you down. So then, how can we gain a healthy self-assurance when there are so many threats against that confidence? How can we have a healthy self-assurance? The answer, as I said, is to know who you are in Christ. Because the one who made the world, who understands the world, who will superintend the end of history, is God himself. The beauty of creation, the magnificence of how the physical laws governing the universe dovetail together, and the gift of love, parent and child, husband and wife, family, and much, much more, that good friend, all of that, the gift of love in all its pure forms, they all testify that the God who made you wants the best for you. He has a path to healthy self-assurance for you. I want to offer three steps on this journey. First, accept Jesus' offer. He says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He says, peace I leave with you, not as the world gives, give I to you. And he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He says, the one who comes to me, I will never turn away. And finally, he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Whoever hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with them and they with me. Accept Jesus' offer. You can have the Son of Almighty God as a personal friend. It won't matter what others say about you. That's the basis. You know that the Crown Prince of Heaven is committed to loving you. How do you grow in this knowledge? The answer is to be transformed by the renewal of your mind. That's Romans 12:2. And what I'm talking about there is the role of the Bible in a believer's life. Read the Bible daily. Remember that there is a single plot to the entire book, or better said, book of books. That plot is that God has always been at work to call to himself a people to be his very own. That's love. He is immeasurably beyond all of us, but he wants a relationship with you. He wants your best, for you to flourish, to become all that he made you to be. And the way for you to discover who you were made to be and how to get there is for you to learn to do his will as revealed in his word. Read the Bible daily. If you've never done it, when you go to coffee hour, there are those daily bread magazines on the devotionals on the center of each round table. They'll walk you through. Take the one for each day as it comes. But reflect. What does this mean? What is this saying to me? Study. When you're ready to attend studies led by Bob or Mary or David, Susan, Carol, or if you're desperate, me. The world wants to conform you to its mold. But you can be transformed when you let the Word of God renew your mind. And the third step towards a healthy self-assurance that I want to leave you with is to surround yourself with accurate reflections. Anybody here ever go to an amusement park with a house of mirrors? You been to those? And, you know, the ones that make you look, you know, or, you know, or both. What if that was your house and you didn't know they were distortions? What if you thought you really looked like that? The reality is that if you grow up in a dysfunctional family and who among us is not at least some, you're not given an accurate picture of yourself by those who influence you. And this is where Christian fellowship becomes more important. This is where I'm not all joking when I say our fellowship hour is our third sacrament. Those who have had their hearts healed by Jesus, when he comes to live inside of you, become able to give you an accurate reflection of yourself. To tell you that you are one who is loved by the God who made you, who has gifted you with great potential, and who wants to help you overcome any flaw and to realize his potential in you. You know, you've heard hurt people hurt people. It's even more true that healed people heal people. And I have one young man for you to consider as we close. He grew up as a nominal Christian, but as a 16-year-old, he became a victim of human trafficking. He was sold to a cruel warrior whose opponent's heads sat atop sharp poles around his fortress. After years of forced labor in horrid conditions, our young man fled and went 200 miles by foot to a harbor. He boarded a ship of traders bound for his homeland. His faith had grown while a captive, but who could predict how he would respond when God called him to return to the land of his captivity, but as an evangelist this time? Of course, I'm talking about St. Patrick. He heard God's call for him to serve in Ireland. He went. He was not always welcome. The stories of his life are replete with pagan priests who wished to kill him. As a missionary in Ireland, Patrick wrote, "Daily I expect murder, fraud, or captivity. But I fear none of these because of the promises of heaven." He knew who he was in Christ. In spite of doubt and slander, St. Patrick did not let personal criticism stop him. When we, like Patrick, know who we are in Christ, personal criticism, even from those the world respects, need not sway us. Pursue the healthy self-assurance only Christ can bring. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you that you are faithful, that you do not abandon us, that you keep your promises to us, that you even gather the lonely into families. And we ask your blessing on each family here today. Lord, would you help us each to truly seek you so that we know who we are in you? And would you help us to so live that we honor you and help those who are in times of struggle about themselves? Come, Holy Spirit, lead us to that better life you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to close by singing, "We Come."